For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Tonight, we're going to be studying the introductory passage in the Bible where we really roll out the so-called body of Christ. The body of Christ, yeah. Well, last week we ended on this verse in chapter 2 of Acts 41 there, where he says, those who accepted his, that is Peter's message, Peter had gotten up and preached this sermon, and those who accepted his message were baptized in water, in this case, and about 3,000 people were added to their number that day. So, boom, the body of Christ is launched. This was the beginning point of the body, which is identical to the concept of the church. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. Jesus is the head of the body, his church. Those are one and the same thing. Now, we use the word church today. It's very confusing, very misleading. I don't like to use the word, frankly. I think it's been ruined. Because when people hear church, you know, a church is a building that you go to get married in. A church is a corporation under the laws of Ohio. That's a type of 501(c)(3) corporation. But what we're talking about here is something nothing like that, nothing even remotely similar to that. The concept, as we touched on last week, is this notion of the mystical union. Jesus referred to this in Acts chapter 9. We'll see a story coming up where Saul, who later became Paul, an enemy of Christ, was confronted in person by Jesus on the road to Damascus, struck off of his mule. He lay on the ground, and a brilliant light, it was the glorified Christ. And he said, heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He's like, who are you? I don't even know who you are. He says, I'm Jesus. Who are you persecuting? Well, it's an interesting point. And Paul must have pondered on this later, thinking as he lay for 3 days without any eyesight. Why did he say that you're persecuting me? Paul, we're certain, never actually met Christ during his ministry. He definitely would have mentioned that if he had. He wasn't in Israel during that time, probably. Why didn't Jesus say, why are you persecuting my people? Instead, he says, why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus who you are persecuting. And Paul probably realized at that point this concept of the mystical union. He's lying there blind thinking, you know, Jesus views his people as the same as him. It's like the one equals the other. It's the mystical union. We saw last week this verse in 1 Corinthians 12, where it explains that by one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Okay, so I'm not going to belabor that, but this was the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where he puts believers into the body of Christ. It's a mystical thing. It's real. It's not just an illustration or something. This actually happens. Here's another one. Romans 12, verse 4 and 5. A really important passage on this, I think. He says, for just as we have many members in one body. He's talking about the parts of your members, meaning the organs, you know, pieces, parts, eyeballs, ears, so forth. Just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. See, so this part right here, that's what you call the mystical union. It's that when we come to faith in Christ and we have this encounter, he actually joins us to him. Literally, Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he becomes one spirit with him. There's a uniting that happens. It's kind of hard to explain because it is. That's why they call it mystical. It's like this is outside of our categories of normal thinking. All right, this is something God does. But see, It's not just that we are in Christ, we are one body in Christ, but it's also that we are individually members of one another. Oh, so the mystical union works vertically, uniting us with Christ, and horizontally, uniting us with one another. There's an actual spiritual organic link. We say organic because that's like the picture he's using out the body. You know, what is the link between my hand, you know, and my shoulder? It's organic. I mean, it's a living link. They're not just linked in theory or mechanically linked. I mean, there's all kinds of just life that links those together. That's the picture that Paul wants to get of the so-called body of Christ, is that we have that kind of a link with each other. Okay, so we're going to look at this tonight. It has to be lived out. This union is real. It's there. But that doesn't mean we're going to experience it. Okay, it has to be lived out. Like a lot of things that God does that are real, there's still our part to actually bring that into experience. Before we get into our passage, I want to make a couple of general points too. Like this point, which is that this period, from the time of the death and resurrection of Christ until the end of the first century, was easily the greatest period in the history of the body of Christ. No time since has ever equaled it. Explosive expansion. It just ripped right across the map of the ancient world. By the end of the first century, 70 years less after this, we can place Christians in each and every province in the Roman Empire, also in the Parthian Empire, further down into Africa. The Word of God, even India, the Word of God had just roared out across the map of the ancient world. So I'm saying, for one thing, that we need to ponder this, not just from the standpoint that that's a curious group of folks, but rather from the standpoint that this is a model that we need to try to follow, in large part. Why would God spill so much ink in the New Testament, wasting space describing this group, if it wasn't that we're supposed to get something out of it? This is not just a historical curiosity. The World Christian Encyclopedia says that by AD 100, there were 1 million Christians in the Roman Empire, and there were believers in every province. Well, it started with, as we saw, 120 was all that was left there right before Pentecost. Maybe there were another few hundred, because there were 500 there standing when Jesus ascended. So let's say 500-600, up to 1 million. What is that? That's 2,000-fold growth. In other words, we're saying there's 2,000 times the number you started with 67 years later. Well, what would have happened then if that rate had continued? It's clearly the best growth that the body of Christ has ever had. Nothing equal to it. If this had continued at the same rate, everyone on the earth would have been a Christian before the end of the next century. Think about it. 2,000 times 1 million is what? That's 2 billion. There were nowhere near that many people on earth at that time. Long before 200 AD, the whole world would have been believers in Christ. Something went wrong. Something's still wrong. This group was also endorsed by God's miraculous power, as we'll see. And when God gets behind something and is willing to bestow miracles, it's because he's endorsing it and he's saying, this is right on. Here's what Kenneth Scott La Tourette says in his volume one of his massive church history. He says, never in the history of the human race has this record ever been equal of the first century church. Never in so short a time has any other religious faith, or for that matter, any other set of ideas, whether religious, political, or economic, without the aid of physical force, well, you know, like communism spread rapidly, but at the end of a gun, right? We'll kill you. And that has happened in other cases as well. But here, without any physical force, No social or cultural prestige. Never, he says, has there been a case where a thought form has achieved so commanding a position in such an important culture. And so that brings up this question: why have things gone downhill since then? It seemed like this was rolling, this was going so well. What happened? That's an important question. We need to consider that. Let's consider conditions, outward conditions, back then compared to now. You know, back then, they had the Holy Spirit. Of course, we have the Holy Spirit too. They were humans. So are we. Now, they lived in an ocean of people who didn't know God. Whereas today, we live in an ocean of people that don't know God. Back then, though, God was God. Today, he's still God. They had this wild culture, raw, sensualistic, materialistic. We live in a pretty wild culture, too. We could probably match them pretty much step for step. It really doesn't seem like there's a whole lot of external difference when you come down to the important factors. So we're going to have to look at internal factors. I think that probably that's where we'll find the answer to our question. And to this question, to state it in a positive light, why was this group so dynamic? What did they have that made them so powerful spiritually? Here's the passage we want to focus on tonight. We'll just take the first two verses, 42 and 43. And we read that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. This is the group there in Jerusalem now, these 3,000 people and the others that began coming in. Within a chapter or two, it's up to 5,000. It's clear this was astonishing growth. And so all of them were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. The apostles, meaning the 12 disciples of Jesus, Peter, John, you know, those guys, James. This word, devoting themselves, strong word. And commentators, Greek experts agree, this is a powerful word, meaning to intensely devote yourself to something, to apply yourself to something. And it says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. So the first thing that we see is that this group was a contentful group. This was not some mindless group of people just having weird emotional experiences, zoning out, freaking around. These guys were studying. They were learning. There was a sizable body of content to learn. You know, Jesus had been teaching for 3.5 years. These guys knew his teaching. They'd been sitting as disciples under his teaching all that time. And so there was an intensive effort to transmit that teaching to the people. And they applied themselves to it. Well, when you think about it, the body of Christ on one level is a community of truth. I mean, the thing we're gathered together for here is not really so much a social thing. It's all based on a truth that God has acted, that God has invaded human history in Jesus, that the cross and the resurrection of Jesus are real, and that we can know God this way. These are truths, and there are many other truths as well that form the base, you know, for the people of God. And so we learn, too, in our New Testament that the truth of God is very life-transforming. It has a potent effect on you when you study the truth of God. His perspective actually begins to replace our older perspective. We read, for instance, in Romans 12, the very verse right before the one we just read. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's what happens when you get into the body of Christ and you start learning what God has to say about life. It's the renewing of your mind. You are literally transformed in the way you think, in the way you perceive. You start to perceive the world differently. It's a very, frankly, an enlightening, enjoyable sense that, oh my God, I see this so clearly. I can't believe I was missing that before. And there's all these series of realizations that break in on us. You know, for Christians, learning the Word of God is intensely pleasurable. We actually really enjoy this. Now, I couldn't have believed that when I was not a Christian. Like, the Bible would have been the most boring thing I could ever think of reading, you know, because I didn't know the author. It's totally different once you come to know the author and you open up the pages of Scripture, and you will actually sense at times the power of that word coming right off the page, right into your heart. It's awesome. So these guys were not just into, you know, dancing around and being, this was not an ignorant group. This group was really into truth, content, and learning. And if we want to be like them, oh man, I've been in some churches. I've been in so many churches because of various reasons. I study them. I grew up in them. And some of them are just so shallow. It's like you really feel, I do anyway, like, I'm not in sixth grade anymore. Come on. Of course I already know that. You know, give me something, some meat. Give me something to get a hold of. And it just doesn't happen. A lot of churches today believe that if you bust out with heavy biblical content, people can't handle that. And they'll just leave your church because you're like making them work too hard. Well, that's not how these guys were. They weren't afraid to study. We see, too, that they continually devoted themselves to fellowship. This word, fellowship, is koinonia, is a word that has to do with relationships. This is really saying this was a highly relational group. So it wasn't an academic setting where people just wanted to learn things, you know, like you would in school or something, but it was truly a community built on relationships. This word koinonia means to have in common or to share. It's sometimes used for partnership, but and it suggests not only that we have something in common, but that we exchange something external to the people. In other words, when this became the favorite word that they used in the early church for what they did when they met together, is that, you know, I give out to you and you give out to me, and there's a sharing of the life of Christ. It's really, yeah, it's the co-mingling. It's like you get a group of people all together who all have the Holy Spirit, who are linked this way, and there's a sharing. There's a, it's actually a supernatural event where we feed each other through ministry and relationship. Look later down, verse 46, same chapter, just a few verses later, he elaborates a little bit more on this. Listen to this. Every day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. This is NIV, New International Version. Every day, NASB is day by day. That's literally the expression, but NIV has it right. That's what it means. Day by day means pretty much every day. Oh, man, that's really extreme. Think about that. Every day, church? Are you kidding me? That's insane. That's completely crazy. That's a cult. I mean, these guys are completely out of their mind. Obviously, we're not going to bring that part down to today, going to church every day, I'm sure. That's a joke. That's so weird. That'd be totally weird. Or is it? Let's ask you this question. Is this weird to do this? I'll tell you what I think is weird, okay? Here's what's really weird. How about postmodern alienation? What we live in the middle of in our culture today. People who spend days and nights sequentially, never with any meaningful relating to another human being. I think that's pretty weird, actually. How about living in a sea of people that we surge through every day? None of them have any idea what's going on in your life, in your heart, the inward matters that you're, stressing over and are making up. You're bumping into people, but the relationships are so casual, so superficial, that there are never any serious conversations. That's the fate of millions of people right around us. And especially in the modern West, right in our country, in America, is probably one of the very worst in the world on this. How about this? How about people who have never experienced actual intimacy with a community of people? Now that is pretty weird. You know, even today, people will come to America from other countries and they're just like, man, they see that we stand further apart, we don't touch each other, we're relatively cold fish, frankly, compared to the rest of the world. And, the typical American living out doesn't know who their neighbors are. There is no sense of community. They never talk to them. They'll move across the country. I've talked to people from other countries, and they're like, man, you have no loyalties to anyone, not even your family. The typical American family is living in six different states, and they keep uprooting and moving to another city, uprooting their kids and stuff. And why? It's all because of the dollar. It's all because of career advancement. That's the only thing that matters to us. And we think, oh, boy, these guys were really weird hanging out with friends every day. Man, that's freaky. That's weird. No, we should live more like this in an impersonal life of materialism and alienation. How about this? How about feeling like superficial banter or tweeting onto a white screen is basically being friends with other people? We have reduced the definition of friendship and relationship to an incredibly superficial level today. That's our communication. I'm going to the grocery store now. Now I'm going to wash my car. And it's just like, so you have absolutely nothing to talk about. That's what? That's pitiful. I think that's pretty weird, actually. Yeah, the same person who thinks it's so weird to hang out daily with close friends sees nothing odd about sitting night after night, slack-jawed, staring at the screen, watching something he can't quite remember what it was. Nothing weird about that. That's what I do with my life. Yeah, just. I know I'm watching a rerun of CSI. Can't remember whether I saw that. I think I might have seen this one before. I don't know. I'm watching a dance show, whatever. And we're just like, that matters. Now there, yeah, that's a good way to spend your evening there. Oh, going and hanging out with your friends, enjoying fellowship in the Lord and the Holy Spirit, that's weird, man. Some kind of cult. There's something wrong with you. The same one that thinks it's so weird to do that would see nothing odd about even a six-hour straight session of playing the same video game over and over. And you'd just be like, what's your point? What's wrong with that? Like, that's all we have to do. So our life just doesn't matter. We'll just do this same repetitive thing over and over. Nothing's happening. It's all imaginary. A lot of the same people that deplore and call out Christians for wanting to be together all the time and feel like, you need to get serious about the things in life that really matter, like your career, like the dollar, getting ahead, those same people, they would never think of missing a time in the gym. They're out to the gym three or four times a week. There's nothing weird about that. Got to have buns of steel. They might belong to several sports leagues. That's where their hours are going to. Nothing weird about that. Oh, and so, yeah, we've got a pretty distorted perspective on this, I think. Yeah, very different. We're very different today than they were back then. What we have to understand is this union that we're taught here gives us a basis for close relationships that people without that union can only envy. They cannot achieve. When we're under God and living with His Spirit within us, we've got a basis for actually trusting one another. Apart from this mystical union, I don't know what the basis would be. Why would you ever trust anybody? That's pretty hard to trust people, especially when you get screwed over a lot of times. We've got this sacrificial love concept, which enables us to live together in a trusting environment. And we've got a basis for caring about other people. Why should I care about him? I don't know him. In the body of Christ, we are members of one another. We realize we do need to care. Paul says if one member goes down, if one member is dishonored, the whole body suffers as a result. Our lives become each other's business in the body of Christ. We do care. We've got a basis under God for limiting antisocial behavior. One of the reasons that people don't become real close in our culture is because there's no basis. You know, when you get close to people, they're really annoying. They do these things that really are gross you out and give offense, even hurtful. And what can you do about it? Nothing. So people just back away from each other. And we live in an expanding environment of alienation. Under God, we've got a basis to call people down and say, dude, that's not the way of Christ. We've all agreed that we want to live under the authority of God. It makes a big difference in our ability to form good relationships. We really basically, under God, we have a basis, all of us, for being something other than a hunter of human souls, to just be somebody who's out looking for somebody who can satisfy me, who can make me feel this way or that. And we can become lovers, givers, instead of takers. Well, it doesn't happen automatically. What we're describing here is possible. They did it. Whether we will experience this, that depends. You know, they devoted themselves to this. They continually devoted themselves to fellowship. So it's not going to be something that just happens on a casual basis. You got to read the context here. To have a really relational body of Christ will take investment, will. There is a cost. There's a price to be paid if you want this, if you want what they're talking about. Continually devote. Oh, and then they continually devoting themselves also to the breaking of bread. Well, it could just be an expression for having dinner together, having meals, you know, table fellowship. And there is something special about, you know, it seems like when you get together with people to eat and stuff, the eating meeting, they do a lot of that. That's clear later. Or it could be referring to the Lord's Supper, which seems to have been an expression, breaking bread seems to have been an expression. However, it's not important to distinguish these because they did both things at the same time. When the early Christians gathered, not at their big meetings, but when they gathered in home groups, they had eating meetings. They had what they called the love feasts, where they would all bring some food and they would share. And then part of that was remembering the death of the Lord. Jesus said, well, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me, what I did for you. Don't forget. And so this is a reflective group. They devoted time purposefully to reflecting, to thinking back, to remembering. You know, we're so preoccupied with self. We've got all of our little things that we're pursuing and stuff like that, that we're churning over. We need time to purposefully, to intentionally sit down and get our bearings and to remember what the Lord has done. We need to focus on who God is, His nature, and the great works of God. You sit there and you reflect a little bit and you start to realize, I can't believe that someone as awesome and as transcendent and all-powerful as God Himself is willing to talk to me. It's pretty remarkable. The cross? I can't believe that. I can't believe he did that. And it takes some thought. We got to spend a little bit of time to quiet the flesh down and get in touch with the great things of God. So this is a real cool part. We need to make time for this. I don't know whether it necessarily was communion every time, but it was. That's what it is. That's what communion is for, is to remember and reflect on the works of God on my behalf, all that he's given me. And then two, they continually devoted themselves to prayer. So this was a God-centered community. They, again, yes, the social component was there. That was part of it. But this was really centering around God extensively. And really what he's talking about here is not just that they prayed as individuals, but rather corporate prayer. He's talking about when they gathered, this is what they would do. You know, the teaching, table fellowship, and prayer. Now, corporate prayer, okay, it's different than when you just pray to God by yourself. It's when we pray together as a group. Very biblical. It's a supernatural event. This was taught by Jesus. Matthew chapter 18, he says, in verse 19-20, he says, "If two of you agree on earth about anything they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst." See, so Jesus attaches a special significance here to two or three gathering. Doesn't have to be 100, doesn't have to be a dozen. Just two would be the minimum number. But definitely not one. Okay, one's not good enough. The individual, what we live for in America, not good enough. Got to be at least two. And we gather, and he says, something special is going to happen when you gather together in my name. I'll be right there. So when we pray together, one of the things we're trying to do is trying to be sensitive to the mind of the Spirit. In a group, in a good session of group prayer, people are fellowshipping together and with the Lord, and being moved to pray certain things by God. That's why you'll hear people, I don't know, I know some of you are fairly new here, you might hear somebody praying and all of a sudden someone over here says, "Yeah, amen." And you're just like, "What's he talking for?" You know, that can be kind of, it's like, aren't these people, why are they doing that? And it's biblical, it's all biblical. It's because he talks about in 1 Corinthians 14 how, you know, when people pray, then the rest of us say the amen, which is just a word meaning, yeah, I agree. And the reason we do that is to let each other know, you know, I think that's a good prayer. I think the Lord, yeah, we do need to pray that. And so we kind of affirm each other's prayers like that. And that's typical corporate prayer. Next time you're hanging out with your home church or cell group or whatever praying, think about this. Think about, you know, let's all really focus on what's the mind of the Lord for us. He may speak back. Part of this corporate prayer can be just times of listening. I know probably the group I like to pray with the most are our elders. I'm one of them, and we get a board of elders. We'll get out. Sometimes we'll sit there for several minutes, which is really a long time when you think about it, in silence. And God may speak. Try it. Anyway, they did a lot of that, so there was a lot of prayer. Oh, man, all these things. Then it says everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. And so they were just amazed. Boy, that's pretty far from the church I used to attend when I was a kid. Yeah, the only amazing thing there was I was just amazed at how boring this whole scene was. It's like that would be the furthest thing. It was like, oh, might be when you say, "Oh, Mom, do we have to go?" You know, it's like really hard to relate to. Yeah, but okay, here's the thing. Read this again in the context of what we've just read, okay? Here is why. When we devote ourselves to the Word, to koinonia, to reflection, to prayer, these things that they're talking about, then God will act. And you'll see mighty works of God, people having their lives changed. people sensing viscerally the presence of God. People coming to know God who never knew him before, stuff like that. Powerful works of God. And it's awe-inspiring. It's amazing. It's wonderful. And this sense of awe. Man, I can't believe this is happening. This is out of sight. And we read that many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Miracles. So it was very supernatural what was going on here. This was not, you couldn't account for this just on the basis of, well, these are smart people, so they're, you know, setting up a pretty good thing here. And that wouldn't explain. They were seeing real miracles. These miracles were authentic miracles of the New Testament style, not like miracle workers today. You know, you get these TV guys on there with the miracle workers and their miracle services, and it's a lot of crap. It's not even real. They've been busted out repeatedly. I remember one news show back in the 80s caught this guy in Hawaii who was a big healer service guy, had thousands of people, and they got a scanner and picked up the radio frequency where they were beaming to him from the back the welcome cards that people had filled out in the lobby, giving their names, addresses, and their health problem he was supposed to heal. And you'd hear this woman say, there's a lady named Edna who's 70. And he'd be like, Edna, I know you're 70. You know, and then he'd cry out, and she'd say, she has bursitis or whatever, some condition. And he'd say, isn't that a sore knee that you have? Isn't that it? It's bursitis, isn't it? No. Oh, she'd be like, you know, glory to God. And so, you know, and it was a big fraud. They showed it on national news. And it was really bizarre. I mean, it was disgraceful because this guy's just a con man. You know, he's stealing people's money by doing this. They do it all the time. And the weird thing is that it never even affected the attendance at his services. He just told them they made that up. They just did a sound over, and that never actually even happened. And they believed it. Not these. We'll see next week a miracle so real that even the enemies of Christianity sit there and say, a miracle has obviously happened, and there's no way we can deny it. Everyone in town knows it happened. Those kind of miracles, the real ones. Well, I'm not going to belabor this, because we'll talk about miracles some next week. I think some of these miracles might have been a little bit more common then. It was clear, like we saw last week, that God was trying to make a statement. You know, he was trying to convince an entire culture that was rooted in the Old Testament that, guys, I'm in this. This is me. It's not just these guys that are saying this is God saying this. And so he persuaded through bestowing extraordinary miracles. We still see them today. It's still a pretty big thing today. And you will see miraculous answers to prayer. We do see it. And maybe they're not as spectacular as some of the ones they saw, but they still really hit home when you see them. And we should be looking for that. Anyway, okay, this I'm gonna hold up here and try to draw a few conclusions so far. This is the question, I think, that we have to honestly face right here. Is our modern understanding of the church deficient necessarily? Is it necessarily superficial? Are we sure of that conclusion? Here's one way I'd like to look at it with you. Think through this with me. In the New Testament, we have dozens of passages that theologians call the one another passages, because they're describing the nature of koinonia, the nature of how this relational network of Christians is supposed to work. Look at a few of these. Here's Galatians 5:13, where he says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Okay? So that's just a straightforward call. This is what we refer to as ministry, serving love. Through love, serve one another. Now, that doesn't mean that we smile at each other on the way in and out of the church lobby, okay? When the only way you could understand this in the New Testament context is that this is talking about personal relationships. Relationships of personal love where we serve one another. Think about another. That's going to take some time. How about this one? 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. How can we really encourage each other if we don't even know what's going on in the other person's life? I mean, imagine yourself going to church, a typical American experience today. I'm going to go to church. You sit there. You're like, I kind of remember her. I can't remember her name right now. There's a few people that might be vaguely familiar. Nobody in this sea of people has any idea what's going on in my life. I mean, that could be true here tonight, right? There may be no one here that knows what's going on with you. That's because this place is not suited to deep koinonia. No wonder we meet in home churches as well. No matter we get down in smaller groups, even in cell groups and to hangout times, even one-on-one, that would be necessary in order to get in touch with what's going on in other people's lives so you know what to encourage, so that you know how to build them up. How about Colossians 3:16? Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. So first we're going to have to let the word richly dwell within us. That's going to take some time. All right. There's a lot to learn there, to richly have the word of God dwelling in us to the point where we develop this wisdom, a wise perspective that sounds like it's going to be scripture and experience both. This sounds like a lengthy period of equipping ourselves right here. Teaching and admonishing, that admonishing is like counseling each other. So we're supposed to know enough that we can give teaching and wise counsel to each other. That's going to take some time there. That is not going to come in, these are things which cannot be handed into your car in a paper sack, like a McDonald's meal. That could be describing something right there that may take years of investment to get to the point where you could do that. Think about it. How about James 5:16? Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Well, I don't know about you, but I don't bust out with my private problems, okay? I got problems, but I don't bust out with those in front of just anybody. Isn't it true that it takes a certain level of trust before you're willing to start coming out with some of the secret inner problems and sin in your life? It is for me. And so, yeah, I don't think you could carry this out. Really, I don't think it would happen unless you devoted some time to really building reliable, trustworthy friendships with each other. See, there's underlying assumptions here that make the whole thing work. How about Ephesians 4:2? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, a forgiving, accepting group. Oh, yeah, well, that'd be great. But anyone that's tried to do this knows how difficult it is. We don't forgive. We're not forbearing. We get angry and annoyed at each other. This would actually not be very easy at all in most social groups that you hang out. There's all this smack talk, negative, anger, jealousy, bitterness at each other. This is not going to be easy to comply with that statement. Here comes the time investment. Here comes the heart investment. How about this one? Romans 12:16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Everyone is supposed to be accepted here. I mean, it's one thing to hang around with people who you think happened. There's a few people I just think are awesome. I like to be with them. These people over here, they bother me. I don't like them. Not in the body of Christ. Okay, that's not the way it works. Not with us. With us, this applies to all who come are to be accepted. Everyone. we're going to have to overcome prejudices that we all have. Race, gender, class, distinctions that separate people in our, and even, you know, styles. You know, you might have to get friendly with somebody that likes country music. You know, try having fellowship in a room where half of the people are hip hoppers and half of them are punk rockers. You know, in our world, they just hate each other. They're disgusted by each other. And we're going to have to overcome all of those kind of things in the body of Christ. This is not going to be that easy. Okay, one more. 1 Peter 1:22. Since, he says, you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Oh, that's, is that just smiling at somebody at church? Is that describing just saying, how you doing, man, with a lovey tone in your voice? I don't think so. Fervently loving one another from the heart. You know, that sounds like that's going to be pretty costly. You're probably going to have to apply yourself to that constantly if you want to get there, especially when you understand the full scope of what the Bible teaches love is. Well, these are just a few examples. Now, before we decide what we think these one another passages mean for today, for you and me today, let me just remind you of a few things, okay? First of all, these passages and the many more not listed here, there's about 50 altogether, are all moral imperatives directly from God to us in the Word. And they're not optional for anyone who considers themselves a serious Christian. I mean, this is God saying, do this. If we're serious about following God, then we realize I got to try to do that. These commands that we're reading are not linked to any particular cultural setting. There are commands like that in the Bible, like the idea where he says you should greet one another with the holy kiss. We don't necessarily follow that because that was kind of a cultural thing. That's not our culture. And so there are cultural components, but these are not in that category. These are moral instructions, transcultural, and they apply directly to 21st century America. Every one of them. The content, or these imperatives, apply to all Christians without exceptions and without excuses. The one another language is key. The fact that he says, do this with one another, shows this is not the leadership that does this. This is not the Christian elite that do this. This is all normal Christian followers of Christ. All of us are expected, are called on by God to do these things right here. Also, these passages in context are not talking about how we treat our family. Now, we should treat our family well. We should love our family, do all these things, but the context of these passages, all of them, is the more difficult proposition of the body of Christ. Of course, we want to be nice with our family and stuff, but what about the people of God? That's more difficult, and that's what these passages are about. Now, if you understand your Bible, you would realize that disregarding, ignoring any of these would be a sin, just as serious, even more serious than stealing, swearing, getting drunk, or watching pornography. All of the things that modern Christians would probably be real uptight about. Well, those things are sin. Okay, this would also be sin. In fact, very serious. Remember, Jesus said the most important thing for followers of him was to love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. He put love right at the top. And that's what the one another passages are. They're about how to love according to God. And if we're not doing them, if we see it says right there to do it, but I'm just not going to do it, that is a sin. James chapter 4:17, he says, It's a sin to know what you ought to do and not do it. It's a sin of omission. Sins of omission are just as bad as sins of commission. Even worse in some cases. You know, if you stubbed your toe and cussed, maybe that's uncool, but I don't think God's going to get as worried about that. Nowhere near as much as he would if you're going to ignore the one another passages in the New Testament. If we disregard these passages, all of Christianity has become nothing but just empty words, pretending, fake, phony, not real, nothing to do with what's in the Bible. Look, what if you went to your New Testament and just said, well, we're going to ignore every reference in here to praying. You know, we're taking prayer out of the Bible. Well, that would demolish Christianity, wouldn't it? It sure would. Well, these would be just as bad, frankly. There's so many of them. They're so universal. You're going to take the one another passages out of the Bible and not follow them? You're just not even into biblical Christianity anymore. You got to face the fact. If we're not going to do these, we're not doing anything. We're fooling ourselves. And tragically, let me tell you something. That's exactly the case with many in the modern West. This question, is our modern understanding of the church, of the body of Christ, is it necessarily deficient? Is it necessarily superficial? Yes. Yes, it is totally deficient. It is totally superficial. And I speak as one that has been far and wide in churches all over this country, and they are not willing to take the time to practice this. We're all just, we're just too busy. You know, they're like, man, we got a life to live. We can't be, you know, you guys hanging out every day. Give me a break. I got a business to run. I got a TV series to see. You know, it's like, I got to mow the lawn. We just have too many things to do. And no, it is not being followed. It is not believed. The biggest problem we have in confronting a modern audience with this is them just sitting there, just shaking their heads like, no way. Let's go back to an earlier question. Remember I put this question up? Why have things gone downhill from then until now? I want to suggest that this has something to do with that. The superficial view, this deficient view that we have in our country today, where, like, I think I might go to church this week. I haven't been for a while. I think I might go to church. And so we go to church on a Sunday morning. That's our involvement. Oh, man, that is pitiful. Yeah. And so you have millions of people scattered all over the country who feel like God has let them down. Sociologists, the books are streaming off the printing press today about how millions, in the tens of millions, are leaving the evangelical church today. And they feel totally let down by the church. On the other hand, most of those same people are not willing to do any more than maybe show up on a week for a weekend service if nothing else is going on. That's as far as they're going to go. Well, no wonder they're let down. No wonder it's disappointing. Okay, let's ask another question. This is our last question. What prevents us right here, right now, from having the same kind of experience they did? A lot of us here are pretty interested in this. But what would prevent us? Perhaps God? I don't think so. Not if we can believe our Bible. I mean, we just read some of those one another passages. You see what his will is. He wants us to have this experience. Wouldn't be him. That's not possible. How about apathy? Oh, well, now, apathy, yeah, that's when you're sitting there with your chips and your Mountain Dew watching a show and you're like, I probably should go down, hang out with the folks, but I feel a little tired, you know, and I'm just kind of apathetic. I don't think I'm going to go. I think I'll just hang around here and do my thing. Yeah, that could probably break us down. If we get that spreading out, lazy apathy, that could probably break this picture down, because the picture we're reading here is vibrant, energized, you know, engaged. It's not apathetic at all. How about cynicism? Oh, yeah. Cynicism, that's when you just look and say, no way. That's not even real. That'll never happen. That could break us down right there. We're never going to even try something that we believe is not feasible, cannot be done. We'll never even try. This will totally break us down. Individualism, that could break us down. That is breaking us down in our country. This is the attitude that's like, look, I got a plan, okay? I'm pursuing a career. I'm moving in my life. I got my life to live here. And I'm not going to become subject to some group, you know. It's like, I might go there if it's something in it for me, but, you know, I mean, I'm busy and I got my directions. That comes first. That's individualism. That's American. That's Western. And that will annihilate any chance of seeing an experience like what they had there. Materialism? Yeah. This is what's breaking it down. This is exactly what's breaking it down. Here's why people always say, well, who has time for that? Well, guess what? Folks, each one of us today have exactly the same number of hours in each week as these guys in the first century church. How about that? Their week was the same length as ours. How can that be? We have simply taken our hours and have devoted them to the pursuit of material goods and the enjoyment of our toys and goods that we bought. And to us, that's more important than the people of God. And that will break down any chance. There's an intimate connection between experiencing real body life and simple living. Simple living meaning moving away from the American pursuit of riches. It's ungodly. That's not our way. So I might have lost part of my audience right there. You probably won't be back next week. You're telling me I can't pursue riches? Goodbye. Okay, goodbye. Sorry. I hope you have a good time, you know, later in life when you piled all that money up. You can buy a big house, which your children can come to when you have custody of. You'll have plenty of money to pay your therapist. You'll be like the typical American person today. Congratulations. It's pitiful. Preoccupation. Yeah. Any of these would break down our ability to have New Testament, really raw New Testament style. How about this answer right here? What prevents us? How about nothing prevents us? That's what I think. I believe that. I believe there's nothing standing between us and what we're reading about here other than ourselves. It's not, God is not going to say no. He will not say no. And I know many of you share this view with me. As a matter of fact, you know, so many of us here would say, look, we may not be on the same level they were, but the group I'm in, we actually see this stuff. This is real. We're experiencing it. We're living it. I know so many of you live together in fellowship. That's a great practice, great way to hang out, great way to build body life. And yeah, I mean, we do devote time to it. Yeah, and we believe in it. And so we experience it. And we could probably go a lot further than we have so far. I do believe that. I don't think we've arrived in any sense.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.